You are able, I invite you to turn to 1 John chapter 2. If you're using a Pew Bible, you should be able to find that on page 1021. 1 John chapter 2. This morning we're going to be considering verses 7 through 14. And after you have found your place at 1 John chapter 2, verse 7, I invite you, as you're able, to stand for the reading of God's Word. First John 2, beginning in verse number 7, hear now God's word. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away. And the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong. And the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Thus far, the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Please receive it as such and be seated. Well, no doubt everyone in this room most likely has heard of the phrase or of the categorization, the Renaissance, which took place roughly between the 14th and 17th centuries. And that word Renaissance literally means something like rebirth or revival. And it happened during a very fascinating time, not only in human history on a grand scale, but especially in the history of considering the church. Because during the time of the 14th to 17th centuries, really it was the era after the medieval era, and leading into the Protestant Reformation. And during this rebirth or revival, as the Renaissance was so called, there was this call ad fontes, to the sources. And during this time, there was a new, revived, rebirthed love and concern for the sources. And some of those sources included things like the Greek New Testament and the Hebrew Old Testament. And so you had these generations of those who were going back. And of course, there was many other things happening during the Renaissance, but going back to the sources and many of those discoveries of the disconnect between the present day and the bygone first sources led to the Protestant Reformation. This calling to go back to the original Greek and Hebrew to see where the Roman Catholic Church had deviated from those things and how what the present expression of so-called Christianity was didn't match with the sources that were back there. So this time really was a fascinating time, not only for all of humanity and world history, but especially for the church. And the same similar, at least, thing is happening here in 1 John chapter 2. Because John is exhorting his audience, his church that he's writing to, or group of churches that he's writing to, he's calling them to go back to the source material. Ad fontes, go back to the source of an old commandment. And he does so by exhorting them to consider, by going to that old commandment, going back to that source, to test themselves as to whether or not they're walking in a new reality. going back to the source of an old commandment to test themselves to see whether or not they're walking in a new reality. When we think about the creation account, what we see is God separating light from darkness in the opening chapter of Genesis. And so now in this recreation of this new creation, so God again is separating light from darkness. And we see that in this passage as John defines the people of God as those who are distinguished, called out, separated from the rest of the world. And we find that really in this big idea that comes to us in this text, a consideration for us. And that is this, that true disciples of Christ shine in the light of Christian love, while false disciples blindly stumble in the darkness of hatred. True disciples of Christ shine in the light of Christian love, while false disciples blindly stumble in the darkness of hatred. I want you to see that in three categories this morning as we consider verses 7 through 14. We'll have, number one, the testimony of the commandment, which comes to us in verses 7 and 8. Number two, the test case of the commandment, which is verses 9 and 11. And then finally, in verses 12 through 14, the togetherness of the commandment. Let me say this again, the testimony, verses 7 and 8, the test case, verses 9 through 11, and the togetherness, verses 12 through 14. Well, let's consider that together, beginning with the testimony of the commandment in verses 7 and 8. What we see here is that John is reminding his audience that he's not giving them a novel idea or an innovation. That word novel, when we think about it, we heard it a lot of times during the coronavirus. That word novel, which essentially means new, a new strain is what you heard again and again on the news. And that's really the way that that word works, is talking of something that is new. In fact, if you were to trace down the Latin word and then move on into the Italian variation of it, it was really novel became synonymous with new. So when people wrote novels, they were writing a new book, and the name just kind of stuck. But what we see here is John is reminding his audience that what he wants to remind them of, what he wants to tell them about, what he wants to repeat again and again throughout this letter is not something new. This is not a novel approach to Christianity. This is not a theological innovation. You see that in the opening phrase, "Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment." This is not a novel thing to which I am writing you, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. If we rewind to some of the things that we've talked about in previous sermons in this book, and certainly what we'll see as we make our way further into this book, is that this is really a contrast that John is beginning to bring up and with more explicit detail here, and it's leading into the closing of chapter 2 and into chapter 3. But he's setting himself apart from the Gnosticism of his day. He hasn't really doubled down on this group of Gnostics explicitly, but he will. But he's given us enough clues that so far he's been making that distinction between darkness and light. He's making the distinction between those who walk in the truth and those who don't. And now again, he's differentiating the quality and the content of his message compared to that the Gnostics were promoting. You think about Gnosticism. We dealt with Gnosticism in adult Sunday school a few months back, and certainly many of you have heard of this before, but Gnosticism is really this idea of secret knowledge, or we might say it like this, new levels of knowledge, a hierarchical structure where you would graduate and you would become privy to an inner circle where more knowledge, new knowledge, deep things were beginning to be unfolded, and you begin to learn these things. And John is saying that that's not what this is. At least that's not what I have been teaching you about. That's not what you heard from me. That's not what you heard at the beginning. And you need to remember that. Christianity is not about all kinds of new things, all kinds of innovations, levels of secret knowledge, hidden chambers of wisdom or anything like that. Think about how when any of you considered, or maybe those of you who are getting ready to graduate high school are considering going to college or graduate school, we think about degree programs, and we think about what kind of courses are required for me to get this degree. And the good news is that most seminaries or most colleges don't simply give you a running list of all the classes to take and say, best of luck to you, you got to take all these classes, then we'll give you a degree. But instead, they give you a projected or a recommended course sequence. And not only do they do this to save you from the mental juggling of picking which classes to take when and making sure that the day and time conflicts don't take place, but they give it to you because there's such a thing as building on a foundation in higher education. You see this in the fact that if you look at a course description, you start looking at the 401 classes or the 301 classes, all of those have a running list of prerequisites. And all the way back to the 101 class, the foundation class. What John is saying here is compare what I have taught you and what you have learned from me and at the beginning of your Christian walk, compare that to the subject matter of the Gnostics. It works something like this. If you have a 101 class, the foundation is laid, and then you make your way to 201, 301, 401. And those 401, 301, 201 classes are building on that prior foundation. They're expanding, but they're still on top of that foundation. And what John is saying is, look at the Gnostics, these new levels, these 301, 401 classes that they're promoting to you. How similar are they to the foundation? How similar are they to what you heard from the beginning? If you study it, if you think about it, if you analyze it, you'll realize, dear friend, that they have uprooted and left the foundation altogether. They're way over here. What you're hearing from them is not what you heard from the beginning. So it's a warning. And John is saying, take me, take the Gnostics. Whose message is more grounded? Whose message corresponds to the foundation? And this is what they've heard from the beginning. He qualifies it even more, the word that you have heard. In other words, at the beginning of their Christian walk, at their conversion, when they heard the gospel, that was the foundation. And even embedded in that was the old commandment. And we'll get to what that means in more detail later. But John is reminding them, where did you start? What was the foundation? You need to consider that because Christianity is not novelty. If it's not building on that foundation, if it's not the gospel that you've heard at first, you have deviated, you have left, and you're in another realm altogether. But then we get to verse 8 and things get puzzling. I'm writing you no new commandment, verse 7. And then we get to verse 8 and we have a distinction of new. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you. Now, I don't love at this point, at least, the phraseology of the ESV. I think a better way to have translated that doesn't at least hint at a contradiction, would be something like nevertheless, or I think the King James has yet. Or maybe a good way to say it is simply, John is saying, on the other hand, it's an old commandment in one sense, but on the other hand, in another sense, it is a new commandment. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you. Now, it's interesting here because what we need to do is follow. There's a logical flow here, the way that John unpacks this in verse 8. A new commandment that I'm writing to you, and he gives us a quality of it. The new commandment is true in him and in you, and then a principle, because or that the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Now, who is the in him that he's talking about? It's a new commandment I'm writing to you. which is true in him. Now, of course, the answer to that is Christ. And we get that if we just simply rewind to the final verse of the last time we were in 1 John. Whoever says he abides in him, verse 6, ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. So the newness of the commandment finds its newness in him, in Christ. And it's true in him and in you. Now, again, it's an interesting way for him to kind of phrase this, because he gives us the quality of it. The new commandment is true in him. He gives us the principle that the darkness is passing away, that the true light is already shining. But we're left with the question that we began. What is the commandment? What is the newness of it? See, John has actually not even answered that. He begins speaking about an old commandment, that it's not new, and then he switches to verse 8 to speak about how it is new, and he gives us some considerations of it, but he doesn't actually tell us what the commandment is. And so we're still wondering, especially by the fact that we're just dealing with one passage here this morning, we're wondering, what is this new commandment, and how is it new, if there's a way in which it can be old and new? Well, the thing is, at least in our passage this morning, John never answers that question. And part of the reason for that is because we have to remember this is a letter that would have been read in its totality. And so there's no episode cliffhangers when it comes to the church reading this from the pen of John himself. They get the whole idea, but it's important to know that he builds a foundation all the way into chapter 3 before he ever defines what the commandment is. But we won't do cliffhangers this morning. We'll deal with what the commandment is. And it turns out that we can actually define what the commandment is in our passage, even though it's not explicitly stated. And we can verify that with what happens later in the letter to make sure that we're right. But for that, let's actually move on to verses 9 through 11. So we get the principle of this new commandment, the testimony of it, if you will, that it's not a new approach, it's not novel, it's not innovative. Yet at the same time, in a different manner, there is a newness to it. There's a quality of it in that it's true in Christ, and it's true of us if we're in Christ. And then we have the realization of it in that the darkness is passing away and the light is shining. Now, that's true of us if we're in Christ, because he's the one that sets it out in that way. But now we need to consider the test case of it. John doesn't want to leave us in the abstract to just think about, oh, light, darkness, passing away, shining. He wants to define it in explicit terms, even though he's not going to tell us that in explicit terms. And we'll understand what that means in just a second. But look with me in verses 9 through 11, the test case of the commandment. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Now, if you've been tracking with me in the previous few months, you'll note that we're in familiar territory here. John has loved to utilize that distinction between light and darkness. And all the way back towards the beginning of the book, he presents God to us as God is light. So we have that superlative definition of light. When we think about light, we're thinking about to be God-like, to be like God, to be rightly in his image, we could say it that way. And that's in contrast to the darkness. And again, he's talked about light and darkness, especially in chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. He differentiates that as those who are or are not walking in the truth. You know if you're in the light, if you're walking in the truth. If you're not walking in the truth, you either need to repent or you need to consider the fact that you are still in darkness. But here, it takes on a completely different framework. John is not leaving aside that reality or that truth that he's taught us in chapter 1, but here, there's a particular angle that he wants us to understand. And really what we have here is the epitome of Gnosticism. Well, we might not think about Gnosticism in this way, but the epitome of Gnosticism is one who hates his brother. Now, how is that? Well, Gnosticism, at the end of the day, is all about me, myself, and I. Gnosticism is the individualistic pursuit of supreme knowledge. It creates a hierarchical structure in the human heart. Maybe one example of this in modern day is Scientology. Hidden knowledge. You got to pay in to be part of the club. And when you are, you have a superior level of knowledge. You understand what's really going on. And you're not like all the other peasants, the have-nots, the ones that don't have the money, the ones that don't have the knowledge. And the same kind of thing was creeping in to the church. The same kind of thing continues to creep into the church. Maybe not with the explicit details of Scientology, but the end game of such a pursuit of hidden, secret, innovative knowledge gives rise to a puffed up mind, to a heart that doesn't look to the us, to the we, to the horizontal component of the body of Christ, but instead it terminates in on itself. It's a selfish pursuit. It's a self-fulfilling pursuit. And so John has no trouble defining the difference between light and darkness here, not simply as walking in the truth, as he's already unpacked, but it takes on a horizontal component. How do you know if you're one of those? Well, simple. You hate your brother. You have no concern for others. Your only concern is for yourself, your desires, your gratification, your increase in knowledge, your superiority intellectually. And we see this actually repeated here in verse 9 and verse 11. Whoever hates his brother in verse 9, and then again in verse 11, whoever hates his brother is in the darkness still, even to this day, is a way to read verse 9. Whoever hates his brother is in darkness even now. And then he expands it in verse 11. Whoever hates his brother is in darkness, walks in the darkness, and does not know where he's going because he's blind. Now, this is important because we tend to think of darkness, if you just hear that abstractly, well, we think of things like our pet sins, the things we do secretly, the things we hide, the things that we cherish off to the side, under the radar. But darkness here is not defined as merely private indulgences of the flesh. Darkness is embodied as hating one's brother. We could say it in the reverse. Hating one's brother is the embodiment of walking in darkness, as John defines it here. And we can't help but think, when we get to the end of verse 11 there, we can't help but think of a passage such as John chapter 9. John chapter 9 is that passage where we have the man who was born blind. And the glory of that chapter is Jesus healing that blind man and how profound it was for everyone there. But in addition to the greatness of that miracle, there's also another element of blindness that takes place in that chapter. In fact, it's the ironic blindness that happens at the very end of the chapter. You think about what happens to this man who was born blind and then he's healed and he sees Jesus and he's proclaiming the excellencies of his Savior. Well, what happens to that man? Well, he's scoffed at. He's rejected by the religious superiors, the ones who had the higher level of knowledge, the ones who saw themselves as a hierarchy above all the rest, and that was, at least in that passage, the Pharisees. And at the very end of that chapter, they kick him out. They reject the man. They don't want him to be with any association with them. because they can't dismiss the fact that he's been healed, but they don't want to give glory to God and they don't want to celebrate what Christ has just done. So instead, they dismiss him from their presence. And at the end there, in chapter 9 of the Gospel of Mark, Jesus gives this ironic statement to the Pharisees that here at the beginning you had a man who was born blind and he's been healed and now he can see. While at the same time, the Pharisees, who sought to give spiritual sight to all the people, were the ones at the end of the day that were actually blind themselves. And one of the ways that you see in that chapter that they are blind is that they hate their brother. They hate the blind man who now sees, but they hate their elder brother, Jesus Christ, as well. And we could say it this way, because they hate Christ, therefore they also hate this blind man. So there you have a true embodiment of this. No doubt John is picking up, he's remembering this, he was right there, he saw it all happen. And he's saying here that the same attitude that was part and parcel for these Pharisees of spiritual superiority, of me, myself, and I, of no regard, no love for the fellow brother, that same principle is at work with these false teachers that was plaguing this church in Asia Minor. In fact, these people who hate their brother, just like the Pharisees, are stumbling around in darkness because, as he says in verse 11, the darkness has blinded their eyes. Now, we talked about chiasms in adult Sunday school just a little while ago, and here there actually is a little chiasm there because you see sandwiched or bookended in verse 9, the negative, the one who hates his brother, and again in verse 11, the one who hates his brother, and then we look at the middle. And now we see, at least implicitly, what is this commandment that John has been hinting at but not actually defining? Well, it's right there in verse 10. Whoever loves his brother. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light. There's that word abide again. It was introduced in our previous passage. It's going to be used all throughout the rest of chapter 2. Whoever loves his brother remains or abides takes up and builds a dwelling and sits there. He's there. That is where he's at, in the light. And when you're in the light, there's no cause for stumbling. I remember back, this was probably about 6 years ago now, I was actually it was longer than that. I won't talk about how many years ago it was. But I was a young pastor in a different setting, and the church had no money at all, and there was three of us on staff, so all three of us were having to go out and find other ways to make ends meet. And because we were trying to save money, we all learned how to do different kinds of trades during our church renovation. And one of the things that I learned how to do was to do finishing work for drywall. And because of that, the lead pastor volunteered me to do some finishing work for a man up in Woodbine, Georgia. Now, this was my first house that I handled all by myself, and because of that, it was only fitting that it would be a 3,400-square-foot house. And so I did that, and I got up very early. In fact, I was there to start work a lot of times at about 5:30. And the thing with that house was that there was no electricity that had been wired in yet. So there was a bunch of extension cords in this 3,400-square-foot house with spotlights. And I needed those spotlights because this family had double digits in dogs, double digits in cats, and double digits in chickens. And sometimes the chickens would just roam inside that house. They'd get up on the scaffolding. They'd lay eggs on top of tools. I mean, it was a wild place. And you could really hurt yourself because if those lights were not on, it was pitch black, at least until the sun came up. But I had work to do. I had to get there before the sun came up. And those spotlights were a saving grace. And insofar as I remained in the light, as I stayed in the light, I had no cause for stumbling, no eggs to step on, no scaffolding to bump into, no wet walls to rub up against. And so it is that the one who loves his brother abides in the light. There's no cause for stumbling in such a one. And that's the glory of it. That's the commandment, to love one another. We see that if we fast forward into chapter 3, John, that's where he defines this commandment that he's hinting around at. But we could also say there's another place that he's pulling from, and to no surprise, it's from the upper room discourse in the Gospel of John. We've seen this repeatedly. We'll see it again and again. John is essentially writing an inspired commentary on the upper room discourse from John's Gospel in these letters of his. And let me read to you just one verse to really get a flavor for what we're talking about here. Jesus says to his disciples in John chapter 13, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." That's almost verbatim what John has just done. He's pulled straight from that teaching that Jesus gives to the disciples. And note, Jesus here is doing the same thing that John is doing here. Now, Jesus is not presenting to them a new commandment to love one another, because that's the summary of the second table of the law, to love your neighbor as yourself. We get that all over the place in the Old Testament, especially in the book of Leviticus. But Jesus qualifies it as a new commandment in some sense. And that's exactly what John is doing here. Now, what is it that makes it new? What is the newness of this old commandment? Well, our answer is right there in what Jesus says. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Loving one's neighbor is nothing new. It's the old commandment. It's the foundation. It's the 101 class. But it takes on, we could say, the zenith of its fulfillment, the glory, the pinnacle, where it's fully realized and expressed and set forth for us. Because in the older era of redemptive history, we had the types, we had the shadows, we had the things that would ultimately be fulfilled in Christ. But here, in the new covenant, it's realized, it's depicted, it's modeled, it's demonstrated in Jesus Christ. And there's the newness of it. Because the old has come to its zenith in Jesus Christ. We have a new era of redemptive history and a new life for those of us who are in Christ. Remember, John says, it's this new commandment is true in him and in you. How is it true in us? Because we are in him. The newness, the zenith of it is in him, and therefore it's new in us, because we have the grand realization of it in him, in Christ, belonging to him. The glory of loving our brother, loving our neighbor as ourself, is not merely an ethical commandment. It's the lifeblood of the church. One of the things you might have missed, because I didn't mention it at all, was how John began this passage. Beloved. The church is understood in that framework of love. That's their identity. Loved ones. If that's who we are in Christ, it makes perfect sense that that is what represents, distinguishes, sets forth who we are in Christ to one another. If we are beloved, we also ought to love one another, as John goes on to say. But what do you think about the word beloved? Is that true of you with relation to God? Do you take on that name, beloved? Do you, by God's Holy Spirit, feel that he is speaking to you in that address, beloved, because you have experienced the very love of God? That's true. That's necessary, but that's only one component of it. are you called beloved, not only because of the affection that God communicates to you, but because of the affection that those next to you, those behind you, those in front of you also have for you. Beloved not only speaks of our standing with God and how we are to relate to Him and that He loves us, we are His beloved ones, but John is saying that to them. He himself loves them. They themselves are to love one another. Do you consider, dear Christian, fellow believers around you with a genuine expression of love? Are they beloved not only because God loves them, but because you love them? And is the same true of you? Are you beloved not only because God loves you, but because those around you love you? That's the distinct quality that John wants us to see. Either we hate our brother or we love our brother. Either we're in the darkness or we're in the light. But we're not in the light only because God loves us, but because we love our brother. That's the idea that he wants us to get at. And so finally and briefly, we'll consider verses 12 through 14. Now, we're not going to do a deep dive in these verses. I considered whether or not to even include them in this sermon, but I think 12 through 14 is our togetherness. There's that third category, the togetherness of the commandment, verses 12 through 14. This little snippet here, if you will, is really what transitions us from the first part of 1 John and into the second part. So it relates very closely to verses 15 through 17. So we'll actually come back next time. We'll deal with 12 through 14 in more detail, but I want you to consider this at least in closing. Let me read it for us one more time. Verses 12 through 14, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. Now, what we see here, at least at a aerial view, is John doubling down on the fact that there is not to be a hierarchy in the hearts of God's people. There's three categories of people in this passage, 12, 13, and 14, and that's little children, fathers, and young men. Now, these terms have been understood differently. There's competing views of it. But I want to suggest to you that there's actually only two. That is young men and fathers. Those who are younger in the faith, those who are further along in the faith, maybe even second generation in the faith. But the point is, in the church, though we find ourselves in different levels of Christian maturity, though some of us are further along in our sanctification than others, though we wouldn't want to say that because then that's pride and that knocks us down even further. We've got to start all over again. But though we find ourselves in different places of maturity, some as young, some as fathers, some as those who teach others even, what is ultimately true and qualitatively true of all of us, regardless if we were converted yesterday or if we've been converted for 25, 45 years, is that we are all little children. Little children is something that John has already used. He'll use it again. And that's the umbrella term. Among all of God's children, there's those who are young and those who are further along in the faith. But regardless of where we find ourselves, we must remember that primarily we are little children. And that speaks not of immaturity. It speaks of dependency. Think of a child. Children are precious. Speaks of our blamelessness. children are dependent. It speaks to the need for us to stick to that foundation, stick to that 101, don't veer off from that, but also vulnerability. Children are very impressionable. Parents know this. We consider the shows, the environments, who our children can stay with or not stay with. We think about all these things. We think about what example we are giving for our children because they're vulnerable to the world in which they live and even the four walls in which they are raised. God's people, little children, were vulnerable to the false teachings, to the subtleties of the devil. And they are subtle almost all the time. And that's true in false teaching as well. One of the ways that John is reminding us here at the end to consider ourselves is with this togetherness. If you realize that regardless if you're a mature or still an immature Christian, that you, along with all your other brothers and sisters, are little children in need of God, of His protection, of His care, that will double down on your ability to love one another. If you think merely in the hierarchical class system of the Gnostic teaching, of any other false teaching that creeps your way and gains your listening ear, you will despise your brother. You will not remember your dependency in Christ. You will not see yourself as a little child, but you will seek to grow and elevate and puff up yourself with as much knowledge as you can cram in, and that will be at the expense of loving your brother or sister in Christ. And so it's an application for us. It's a consideration at the end of this message. We just briefly touch on 12 through 14 and move through it with greater detail later. We should consider, when we come here, does the Word of God, as it's preached to us, does it foster in you a deeper love for one another? Do you come here not only for me, for myself, but do you come here for those, for them? Do you seek to worship God in spirit and truth that you might love your neighbor better? If not, we've gotten off the rails somewhere. If not, we're in danger of leaving that 101 foundation and moving on to greater innovative teachings that leave aside the foundation altogether. We might ask ourselves, do we consider the way that our sin impacts our neighbor? Despite how private, despite how personal, despite how hidden any sin we commit is, we must remember that we are part of the body of Christ. And if we're in the process of severing ourselves from the body in order to gratify our own desires, we're hurting the entire body. Do we seek to put sin to death in our lives because we love our neighbor as ourself? Now, I'm not leaving behind anything about our love for God, but this is the situated context that John wants us to consider now. Do we think about our love for one another in these ways? Well, I think as we have considered this big idea that John gives, we should leave ourselves with this message, with this final consideration. Do we consider ourselves as a true disciple of Christ? And we have to define it how we've already defined it in this passage. Are you, dear Christian, professing Christian, are you like a true disciple of Christ? That is to say, do you shine in the light? Or are you blindly stumbling in darkness? There's many places we could go to search ourselves, to test ourselves, and consider that question. But for this morning, we must answer that question in light of this. Do you love your neighbor as yourself? Do you love your brother and sister in Christ? And it is my prayer and my desire that God would see to it that that would, in fact, be true of us. Amen. Let's pray.